Esther Taking Back What's Ours, Part 6. Chapter 1, Laying the Groundwork. Chapter 2, The Providence of God. Chapter 3, Consequences of Disobedience. Chapter 4, Repentance. Chapter 5, Putting Faith to Action. Chapter 6, The Beginning of the End. Chapter 7, Pitfalls. Chapter 8, Retaliation. Chapter 9, The Memorial. And Chapter 10, Exaltation. In the end of Chapter 5, we found the plot thickening. Haman, encouraged by his wife Zeresh, had a gallows 75 feet high in order to swing Mordecai upon as an example to all the other Israelites to stay in line. Or you might say to obey all government authority. Haman simply wasn't satisfied in waiting till the 12th month, as he was for all the others, the rest of the Judahites in all 127 provinces of the king's reign. He wasn't willing to wait to the 12th month to see the ringleader executed. He would ask the king to allow him to hang Mordecai the next day. Chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, "Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, 'Have a gallows 50 cubits high,'" or 75 feet high, "'made in the morning, ask the king to,'" and, excuse me, "'then go joyfully,'" no, wait a minute, not reading this right. Verse 14 again, "'Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, 'Have a gallows 50 cubits high, made in the morning, and in the morning, ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it, and then go joyfully with the king to the banquet.' And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made." So, again, what is to become of Mordecai? And what is to become of us? Chapter 6, the beginning of the end. What do you mean, the beginning of the end? That doesn't sound very encouraging. But it all depends on which side of the fence you're viewing it from. You see, if from your side of the fence things seem gloomy, then just remember that from the other side of the fence, things probably look pretty good. It's just a matter of perspective. It's like the Christian who was thrown out in the Roman arena with a lion. And as the lion was approaching him, he thought to himself, "If I could just communicate with this beast, my life would be spared." And so he started talking. And a little bit later, the lion began to mumble. He thought, "Thank God, we're communicating." And the lion looked up and he said, "I don't know about you, but I'm saying grace." Just matters on which side of the fence you're viewing things from. It's true. Your outlook on life is affected, again, on your perspective, on which side of the fence you're looking things from. It's true. It really is. Unless you're a believing Christian who accepts and practices Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together, all things to work together, either side of the fence to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Phillips translates that verse as, "Moreover, we know that to those who love God, who are called according to His plan, everything that happens fits into a pattern for good." I like that as well. You see, if you're a Christian, you have an unfair advantage because it doesn't matter which side of the fence you're on. From either side, with God, in Christ, it's a great view. You ever thought about that? You know, we have a tendency, especially us, you know, sometimes with the understanding and with knowledge and with things given to us by God, we have a tendency to see everything negative because everything seems to be negative out there. But all the more reason for us to rejoice in God. All the more reason to rejoice because all things work together for good. All the more reason to say, expect things to work together for good when they look good. But man, what an opportunity when things look so bad, when things look so evil, to be able to expect and anticipate God to make those things work. What a great opportunity to see God's hand at work. So we just tend to be negative. You know, it made me think right now of sitting in my bed and somebody gave me this. I think, well, it doesn't matter who gave it to me here, but I haven't viewed it yet. But there's a, underneath my, I tucked it away for future use sometime, and I don't get to videos very often. But here's this video that says, Death and Taxes. What a negative title! I mean, there may be good information in it, but Death and Taxes. Wow! I mean, there's got to be a better title to put on the thing. There may be Death and Taxes. I mean, that's the inevitable, I guess, at least to some people. It's not to us. It's not to me. But there's got to be a positive spin on it. There is a positive spin on it when you put God into the picture. Doesn't matter which side of the fence you're on. It's a great view from either side of the fence. That's certainly how Paul seemed to look upon things. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And read with me verses 11 through 13. It says, not that I speak from want. Now, you think about Paul's want. Book of 1st or 2nd Corinthians, I should have added this to the message. I can't remember where it's at. The 1st or 2nd Corinthians talks about what that man went through, how many times he was beat with rods, how many times he was stoned, left for dead, on and on and on, had to fight beasts, lions, or whatever. I mean, you think about it. He was stoned, I think, 3 times and beat with rods 7 times. Can you imagine what that man's body looked like? I mean, that's part of the picture here. And what does he say in verse 11? Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Verse 12, and I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity. He's had it both ways. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul understood it was a great view no matter what was happening, because he was in Christ and he was with God. And don't forget that he wrote this very epistle, what's oftentimes identified as the rejoicing epistle, because of how many times he uses the word joy and rejoicing throughout. He uses it 18 times in 4 chapters. Rejoicing, joy, or some equivalent thereof. But don't forget where he wrote this from. He was in a deep, dark, dingy, damp, mildewy dungeon cell, maybe chained to the wall. And how did he view his imprisonment? Turn to chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of the Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else as well, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. I don't know if you ever sat and really contemplated what he's saying there, but he's saying his imprisonment, again, turned out for great good. That has even affected the Praetorian Guard, the most feared guard of all the Roman soldiers. That it had an effect and an impact on those fearless, courageous soldiers and everyone else as well. And then not only that, that it gave the Christians of his day and age more courage to speak for Christ. You know, normally we think that witnesses for Christ will have more courage when they see great evangelistic meetings, when there's hundreds and thousands of people coming to Christ. You'd think that would cause lots of people, and it does, to want to witness for Christ. But Paul said even his imprisonment, even being chained to a wall and going hungry in that place, caused for great witness for Christ, caused for others to be encouraged with great courage to speak forth the gospel with greater enthusiasm. Well, when was the last time you've heard of someone's imprisonment bolstering others in their faith and witness in this day and age? I venture to say you probably never have, or very seldom have. Why? Well, simply because no one today approaches imprisonment, approaches life, the way the Apostle Paul did. Believing all things work together for good to those who serve the King of Kings. We don't do it very well. Oh, we can talk it. We don't do it very well. It's the outlook that Joseph had. Remember what he told his brothers regarding what they had did to him? In Genesis 15, verse 20, he said, "And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Look at the good that came out of that. You look at the prison experiences of the Bible, Joseph, Paul, Peter, and so many others. And look at all the good that came out of them. Boy, we fear it. And sometimes when our fear becomes so strong, it controls even what we do so that we may not land there. And it may be God's very purpose to cause another great earthquake, or to cause another great evangelistic movement, or to cause guards to come to Him, or who knows what, in the deliverance of Israel, His people, in this day and age. We don't seem to have the same attitude. I think it's the same attitude, the same faith that Mordecai must have had as he continued to refuse to bow to Haman and his Antichrist government. Had he not had the same attitude, he wasn't faced with imprisonment, he was faced with death. And he had not had the same attitude, I guarantee he would have began to bow like Haman wanted him to. You know, there were two boys talking once, and first lad said to the other, he said, see my dog there? He's the smartest dog in the world. And he says, watch. And he says, and see how smart he is. And he stuck out his finger like a gun and he said, bang! The other boy snickered and he said, he didn't do a thing. And the first boy says, yeah, you see how smart he is? He knows he's not dead. Well, let me tell you, old Mordecai, he wasn't about to play dead either. Unlike many of our people today who give up the fight before the battle's even engaged. Instead, a lot of our people like a dog my brother used to own. He had a dog that he'd say, circle the wagons, and he'd start chasing his tail. Literally did. And he'd say, stick him up, just like this other boy. He'd say, stick him up, and the dog would get up on his haunches and go like this with his feet in the air, with his front paws in the air. And he'd go bang, and the dog would fall over and play dead. That's the dog that better represents us. But not Mordecai. I would to God that there were more Mordecais, if you will, more dogs, sheep if you prefer, who wouldn't play dead. And so often we play dead before the fight's even been engaged, without even giving God the opportunity to win the victory through us, or in spite of us. I wonder how many battles like the ones described in the Bible have not been recorded in our history because of people who play dead, like that my brother's dog, who don't have the faith and the courage and the fortitude to stand for their God, to believe in their God, let alone stand for your God. Let's just believe in our God. Well, it was different for Mordecai. Esther chapter 6, the beginning of the end. Verse 1. During that night, what night? What's the significance of this particular night that it make note of it here in chapter 6? Well, recall that in the previous chapter that Esther did not immediately make her request known to King Ahasuerus. She first threw a banquet and then let another night pass before proceeding. Remember in my last message how I mentioned that there was more going on here than just the strategy of Queen Esther. That this was all happening according to the providence of God. King Ahasuerus needed one more night to make the right decision. Verse 1, again, during that night, the king could not sleep. Now, let me assure you, this was no ordinary sleepless night. This particular evening may have very well been one of the most important nights in the history of Israel. The king was being kept awake. He wasn't just having a sleepless night. It just wasn't because he had indigestion because he drank his coffee too late. He was being kept awake by God to accomplish God's purposes. Verse 1 again. During that night, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Remember how I mentioned that this event, which was earlier recorded in chapter 2, would appear to stick out like a sore thumb if it wasn't for what transpired later in the story. And up to this point in the story, there appears to be no reason for inserting that account of Mordecai's fidelity to the king. However, the rest of the story was yet to be told. And let me tell you, the rest of this story beats every other rest of the story told by Paul Harvey. This is one amazing rest of the story. Don't ever minimize the events in your lives. Little did I know how significant, how consequential, how monumental the car wreck was that I was involved in 1973. While I lay there on the pavement with my back broken and my legs shattered and twisted around backwards, as I lay there and simply prayed, God help us, on behalf of Marcia Kriegel, one of my buddy's brothers, or one of my buddy's wife, who I thought was dying. Little did I know that accident and that prayer would lead to my first hearing of the gospel of Yeshua the Christ months later. Little did I know that as I lay there praying, that John Snowgren, the preacher who 2 years later would baptize me into Yeshua, was driving by that wreck and at that very moment praying for me as well. Don't minimize the events in your lives, and don't minimize what a good deed might accomplish in the life of someone or the lives of someone else, or even in your own life. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, a little bit lengthy, but I want to start with verse 31 and read through the end of the chapter. Verse 31, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right, and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Verse 35, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." And then they themselves will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked, or sick or in prison, and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Your good deeds may very well, let me put it this way, your good deeds, or the lack of your good deeds, may very well have eternal consequences according to this passage. Also, turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and read with me verses 7 through 10. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall also from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." Verse 9, "And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Verse 10 again, "So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those of the household of faith. Now note that it doesn't say to do good only to those who are of the household of faith. Sometimes I think that's the way we view things in life. We wouldn't want to help those who are not of the household of faith, would we? But it doesn't say that. It says, do good to all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. Some of you wouldn't have thought twice about doing what Mordecai did for King Ahasuerus, a king who, for the most part, was ungodly and wicked. Why, had you been living at that time, you would have condemned Mordecai for not letting the king be assassinated. Isn't that the way sometimes we look at things? You know, let's not think about old King Ahasuerus. Let's think about maybe a King Ahab Clinton or Jezebel Hillary. You know, let's put them back. We say, yeah, we'd have done what Mordecai would have done, certainly. Well, King Ahasuerus is a name that we really can't associate much with. Let's put Clinton back there and put us in Mordecai's place. And would we have stopped? Would we have done the good deed to all men? I wonder, and I think not. How do you know whether the opportunity given to you to do good in any circumstance will not be given to you for a similar purpose as was given to Mordecai? How will you know that it hasn't happened for your deliverance, or maybe for the deliverance of others? Proverbs 3 and verse 27 says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. You know, that's all in fulfillment of Old Testament law, by the way. Again, that shouldn't surprise us because there's no contradiction between the two. Wasn't it God who says, if you see someone along the road, your neighbor, your countryman, or whoever it may be, that's ox has fallen to a pit, that you go and you perform the good deed. That's the opportunity to be there. You see somebody who's got their hood up, it's the same thing. That's their ox. You know, what do? We just drive on by. Have a good day. You know, or you can apply it to so many different things. But again, boy, if it was a brother in Christ, we'd be sure to stop, wouldn't we? Man, if Joe was driving down the road and saw me parked alongside the road with my hood up, you know Joe would stop for me. Well, let's change it around, Joe, so I don't put you in the spot. I would be sure to stop for Joe. But what if it was some scoundrel lawyer? Who was the one that ends up now being a judge? Silverman. You know, would I stop if I thought it was Silverman? Mordecai did. He stopped and he said, bad king or not, wicked, evil, antichrist, I can't allow this to go on. And he performed his good deed. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Does God fulfill his promises? Galatians 6:9 again says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. God fulfills his promises. Was Mordecai rewarded? And how? Verse 3, back to Esther, and verse 3. And the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? Then the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. So the king said, who is in the court? Who is in the court? I mean, it could have been anybody. Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had prepared for him. Who can't see the hand or the providence of God in this? And I wonder how many times in our lives something may be happening and we just can't see it. You can see it here. But how many times, is it by God's hand? You know, I told you last week how I'd been up in Rapid City, South Dakota, meeting with another man who was coming to understand our Israel identity. He was just bubbling over with wanting to share it with me and pass it back to me and ask questions. We were sitting there. I was sharing with him, answering a question of his. And the only other man, we were sitting in an arena watching the cutting horse competition at the stock show there in Rapid City. 400 to 500 different individuals around that arena, and the only man in that arena, sitting in the only place that could have heard my voice, all of a sudden joined in the conversation, turned around, whipped his head back 2 or 3 times, listening and hearing what I said, and all of a sudden I'm sharing the Israel message with him, who had who had earlier been shared it, but somebody had come along and told him it was a cult, and all of a sudden, there is the door that has been opened. I'll be sending him my book, and he ends up being a Christian cowboy poet, and send me in regard his book. But the point being, you cannot convince me. There was nobody else I'm convinced in that whole arena that was there willing to hear the message, that would have heard the message, that would have responded as this fellow was, wanting to hear, wanting to know the truth. You cannot tell me that that one individual wasn't placed to sit there. Matter of fact, when I came in, I forgot to tell you this, but when I first came in, he was sitting somewhere else. I remember walking by and specifically seeing this particular fellow. I don't know why he even came out of my mind other than possibly to be able to share this with you. But I remembered seeing this fella, and then he came around. He was on the other side of us, too far away, came around and sat right in front of us, right in line with where my voice would carry. You cannot tell me that God did not place him in that seat so that he could hear the message. Any more than you can't tell me that God sent Philip to the eunuch, knowing that there was, took him out of Samaria, took him out of this great evangelistic meeting of reaching many, maybe hundreds and thousands of people, and says there's one more out there on a desert road who has a heart to hear, who has a heart that will respond to the truth. And so he takes Philip to him. In this case, he brought, he took me to Rapid City too. I even told this other fellow that maybe it wasn't a meeting for you and I, maybe it was all meant for him. God took me to him and then brought him to us so that he could hear. We don't often see that, do we? You know, we just kind of let life go by and never really see the hand of God. But I guarantee you can see the hand of God, the providence of God in this particular situation that we've just read about. And the timing of God, talk about the timing of, is the timing of God ever imperfect? The timing of God is perfect. I mean, Haman was told by his wife to get to the throne room before the banquet began, so he could get Mordecai hung before the banquet even began. He had to get there early. Had to get there at that precise moment so that when the king, who had been up all night reading the records and asking this question, said, "Who is out in the court?" Haman would be the one walking through the door. You got to even appreciate the humor of God as well, don't you? Verse 5. And the king's servants said to him, "Behold, Haman is standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." You know, you can almost feel sorry for poor Haman. Poor guy. I mean, you put yourself in his shoes. I mean, you're all gung-ho and, man, I'm going to be done with my greatest enemy. And you walk in and this is the situation you're walking into. I mean, literally, I felt sorry for the poor guy. You know, no matter what he did, other than possibly repenting, he could not thwart the purposes of God. Turn to Romans chapter 9 in regards to that. I think we've read it earlier in this series of messages, or at least part of this. But listen to Romans 9 in this regard again. Romans chapter 9 and verses 10 and 11. It says, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born," remember the genetic imprinting I talked about? You can understand why God, even in the womb, would hate Esau, because he could see where it would lead. That's when I used it. "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls." Then jump down to verse 15, continuing. He says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up." How are we to know that it wasn't for this very purpose that's going to be recorded from this point on in the book of Esther, that Haman wasn't raised up? Indeed, I'm sure he was. Same as Pharaoh. Verse 17, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." There wasn't anything poor Haman could do other than possibly repent. Verse 6, "So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" And I never thought about this, but you know, if he'd have mentioned Mordecai right there, then the whole picture would have changed. He didn't name the man. And so Mordecai, of course, as we go on, thinks it's him. Again, verse 6, "So Haman," So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king desire to honor more than me?" Get ready. Get ready. God's immutable law is about to go into effect. Verses 7 and 7. Then Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to the one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.'" And by the way, let me read that last that statement again. "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. And so it also will be with the King of Kings." Turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9. Now, you who have read into the story, you who know that what's going to happen here, then, and you know how the whole plot was switched around, you who know that Haman had walked into the king planning to execute, to have Mordecai executed, and now he's going to parade him through the city as one of the most honored of the king. You think about that in light of what I'm going to read to you in this verse. Maybe you've never thought about this aspect of this verse before, though you've heard it many times. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9, listen to what it says. "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews, Edomites, false Israelites, imposters who claim to be Israelites, and are not but lie, behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you." Of course, it was written before 70 A.D., close to 70 A.D. It wasn't written at the time of Haman's time, but nothing's new under the sun. It's the exact fulfillment, it already happened. Should we lack faith in what God here promises? That it will happen as well to us? When it already happened to Haman? Haman who says, "You bow down to me or die." And it was Haman that was turned around. The synagogue of Satan who was then bowing down to the true Israelite, Mordecai. Don't think it'll be any different. How easy it is for Yahweh to turn things right side up. He only needs to give this planet a little flick of his little finger, and everything will change. Listen to 2 Peter 3 and 10 in this regard. Excuse me. "The elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." And then verse 13 it says, "But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth," or if you permit me, a new government, "in which righteousness dwells." But at the same time, let's not forget that his doing so is dependent on his people. Again, we don't want to necessarily put God in that light, do we? But it's true. In regards to 2 Chronicles 7:14, God says, "I will do this if you will do this." It's dependent on his people humbling themselves and repenting. 2 Peter 3:11 and 14 basically tells us the same thing. It says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be?" And some of our people, they're going around with their fingers, with their chest puffed out like old Haman, thinking, "Yeah, we're his people. Yeah, we deserve, and you look what our God is going to do to you." No, what sort of people ought we to be? In holy conduct and godliness. Verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless, and blameless." A different attitude than sometimes we carry about with us just because of who we have discovered we are. Thinking, he's our God, and we deserve whatever he gives to us. Well, we certainly do, don't we? Verse 12, Esther. Verse 12, "Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home, mourning with his head covered." In other words, he took the nosedive. Verse 13, "And Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends, everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, 'If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish or Judahite origin, you will not overcome him. You will surely fall before him. Remember Proverbs 16, verse 8 and verse 18 from last week's message? Pride goeth before the fall. He says, and she says, they prophesy as if knowing Proverbs 16 and verse, or 18 and verse, 16 and verse 18. And indeed, he was destined to fall because of the immutable law of God concerning pride and arrogance. Proverbs 18:12 fits as well. It says, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. Now, why did Zeresh make the point about Mordecai being of Israelite descent? Would she or could she have said this had he been of any other lineage? Absolutely not. Why not? Well, because Yahweh, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the God of all gods, is not specifically the God of any other people. She couldn't, it wouldn't have made any difference had he been a Philistine or a Canaanite or an Ammonite or whatever. It only made a difference when she identified him as a Judahite. And there was no other people. Not only is he only specifically mentioned as being the God of no other people, but there is no other people on the face of this planet for whom the Bible says he is jealous over. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24 says, "For Yahweh your God," Yahweh, Israel's God, speaking to Israel, "for Yahweh your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Possibly Zeresh knew of Nahum's prophecy. Turn to the book of Nahum. Find Micah. It's right behind it. Nahum chapter 1. Let me just go ahead and read it if you're not there. Nahum chapter 1. Possibly Zeresh knew of Nahum's prophecy where it says, verse 2, "A jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, and Yahweh will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." Maybe Zeresh knew of that prophecy. It was written before her time. And add to that what Zephaniah wrote in Zephaniah 1 and verse 18, where it says, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of Yahweh's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. He is jealous only over one people. It's only stated several times, but only for one people, his people Israel, whom these Judahites were a part of. And thus she knew, she must have known, if he is indeed a Judahite, you are destined to fall, O Mordecai. Zeresh somehow understood that if Mordecai was an Israelite, that is, in good standing with God, that it meant that they were not only battling Mordecai and his people, but that they were also engaging war, a futile war, with Yahweh their God. It's the same thing Gamaliel understood regarding the apostles, Acts chapter 5. And I'll just read this to you. Acts chapter 5 and verses 34 and 35, it says, "But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to the men, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. And he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some men after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so in the present case I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is God, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." Gamaliel understood. And obviously Zeresh understood as well. If the designs of men are found to be in opposition to Yahweh, what does Yahweh do? If the designs of men are found to be in opposition to Yahweh, what does Yahweh do? Simply laughs. Psalms 2 and verses 1 through 5. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and His anointed. I mean, it is laughable. You think about it. They can raise a Tower of Babel and they can have all the people united together, and what good does it do? It is laughable. We don't usually laugh when it's happening around us in our day and age. That's because we've got the wrong perspective. But it's laughable. Then it says, verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. Now, listen to Josephus' account regarding what we've just read in the 6th chapter of the book of Esther. It begins in verse 10 by saying, but God laughed to scorn the wicked expectations of Haman. And as he knew what the event would be, he was delighted at it. For that night, he was not only laughed at it, he was delighted with it. For what event would be, he was delighted at it. For that night, he took away the king's sleep. And as the king was not willing to lose the time of his lying awake, but to spend it in something that might be of advantage to his kingdom, he commanded the scribe to bring him the chronicles of the former kings and the records of his own actions. And when he had brought them and was reading them, one was found to have received a country on account of his excellent management on a certain occasion, and the name of the country was set down. Another was found to have had a present made him on account of his fidelity. Then the scribe came to Bigthan and Teresh, the eunuchs that had made a conspiracy against the king, which Mordecai had discovered. And when the scribe said no more but that, and was going to another history, the king stopped him and inquired whether it was not added that Mordecai had a reward given him. And when he said there was no such addition, he bade him leave off. And he inquired of those that were appointed for that purpose what hour of the night it was. And when he was informed that it was already day, he gave order that if they found any one of his friends already come and standing before the court, they should tell him. Now it happened that Haman was found there, for he was come sooner than ordinary to petition the king to have Mordecai put to death. And when the servants said that Haman was before the court, he bade them call him in. And when he was come in, he said, because I know that thou art my only fast friend, I desire thee to give me advice how I may honor one that I greatly love, and that after a manner suitable to my magnificence. Again, I appreciate Josephus adding to the picture, helping us understand, and again to see the fulfillment of what's described in Psalms chapter 2, that God looked at old Haman and he just laughed at him and laughed him to scorn. Well, the advice in the account of Josephus, the advice of Haman and the command of King Ahasuerus is then recorded in basically the similar fashion as we find in the Bible. Verse 10 then continues, when he, speaking of Haman, heard this order, which was entirely unexpected, he was confounded in his mind and knew not what to do. I guess so. Haman had intended to be Mordecai's judge, and he ends up being his page. I would say he was quite confounded. Perhaps Haman's confusion was a result of Mordecai's imprecatory prayer, as David once prayed in Psalms 35 and verses 1 through 4, where it says, plead my cause, O Yahweh, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of the shield and buckler, and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear, and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation, or I am thy Yeshua. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. And then there's many more verses of Psalms 35, that imprecatory prayer by David that follows. You might want to read it as well. But certainly he might have very well prayed the same imprecatory prayer, or a very similar prayer, asking that God would confound and confuse his enemies. Keep in mind, what God did to Haman, he can also do today to the Edomites of our day. Haman then clothes Mordecai in purple, hangs a golden necklace around his neck, and parades him through the city of Susa, proclaiming, this shall be the reward which the king will bestow on every one whom he loves and esteems worthy of honor. And then it continues, and when they had gone round the city, Mordecai went into the king, and Haman went home.
out of shame, and informed his wife and friends of what had happened, and this with tears, and said that he would never be able to be revenged of Mordecai, for that God was with him. I hope you can see just from that how important it is that we have God with us. Certainly we can claim our lineage. We understand. We understand the true identity of Israel. We know both from the Bible, archaeology, and history, who we are. And then in a sense, it almost seems to make us special. But let it never pass our attention that unless God is with us, it still makes no difference. Haman knew that if God was with Mordecai, he had no hope and he'd never be revenged on his enemy. Esther chapter 6 and verse 14. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. No doubt, Haman went into the second banquet with less exuberance than he did the day before. And yet, even then, he had no idea what was yet to come. Indeed, what had just transpired was just the beginning of the end. Not for Mordecai, Esther, and their fellow Judahites, but for the wicked Edomite Haman and his fellow brethren throughout the kingdom of King Ahasuerus. Praise be to Yahweh. He does deliver. And could it be that the beginning of the end is also, for the Edomite Hamans of our day, is also in sight as well? The beginning of the end. Well, stay tuned for part 7, chapter 7, Pitfalls. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness again. We're thankful, Father, that you are a God of deliverance, a God of victory. And Father, we look to you that we'll see the day someday soon where once again we'll see Israel, the remnant of Israel, victorious over the Edomite Hamans of our day. Lord, we know that, Father, you're just waiting and ready, Father, to perform the victory once we have become the people that you desire from us, even to be a part of your right hand, Father, that brings it about. We look forward to the day, and we can see it even beginning now. At the beginning of the end is just on the horizon. We praise you and we glorify you. We ask now that this message would bless and encourage our people, Father, toward that victory, being servants and vessels for your use. We praise you for these things in Yeshua the Christ.